If you are at all like me, probably at some point or another in your life, you have wondered to yourself, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, I know he died for our sins, but why did he have to die? Like, that seems pretty brutal, pretty extreme. Was there not some other way that God could have found to redeem us and to spare his son? Believe it or not, the answer to that question lies in our passage as we look in Deuteronomy this morning. And our passage in Deuteronomy not only helps us to answer this question, but it helps us really to understand a lot of the Old Testament from here out. We are going to cover a lot of ground today. And at some point in the next little bit, as I'm talking, you may think to yourself, why are we talking about this? But trust me, this will help you to understand the book of Judges, the book of of Proverbs, of Ecclesiastes. It'll help you to understand the prophets. It will help you to understand the exile. All of it revolves around this morning's passage, and at the heart of it is the reason that Jesus died. So we are going to move fairly quickly from Deuteronomy 27 through to 29. So I want to encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you. So turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. There's a lot there, and it will be helpful if you can kind of follow along to see where you are. Remember, Deuteronomy is essentially a speech or a series of speeches that Moses gives to the Israelites as they are preparing to go into the promised land. And the big idea, the take-home point from this book of Deuteronomy, this speech of Deuteronomy, is God and God alone deserves your wholehearted commitment because he has redeemed you. God has taken a nation of slaves and made them free. He has taken a group of people who had nothing, and he is about to bring them into a five-star, all furnishings included, promised land. This is a good land that they are about to go into. So, it's time to DTR. Now, I'm looking out at all the confused faces. Does anybody say DTR anymore? No? Okay, see, when I was in university, do you know what I'm talking about? No, okay. When I was in university, DTR was all the rage. So here's what it is. You've been hanging out with this boy or this girl for a little while, and you go, okay, are we boyfriend or girlfriend? It's time to define the relationship. DTR. So God has delivered his people from slavery, and he's carried them through the desert, and he's about to bring them into the promised land, and now it is time to DTR. God is going to lay out what it means to be in a relationship with him and what comes out of that. Now, God knows that he is very committed to these people. The Israelites, on the other hand, are kind of hit and miss. Sometimes they praise him. Sometimes they chase after other gods, their own desires. And yet God says, verse 26, chapter 26, just the end of it, he talks about them as his treasured people, his holy people. God values these people, even if they are turning their backs on him. So he wants to give them reminders of his grace to them, and he wants to give them reminders to listen to him once they get into the land. So as Deuteronomy 27 opens, he gives them three jobs. You need to, when you get into the promised land, set up memorial stones, build an altar, and do a ceremony. So Deuteronomy 27. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land, which land? The land the Lord is giving you. Set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land, which land? The land the Lord is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as he said he would give you. When you cross the Jordan, set up these stones that I command you and coat them with plaster. So, job one, set up stones, literally write the law in stone. Write the covenant instructions in stone on this memorial. Job two, build an altar. Verse 5, build there an altar to the Lord, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool upon it. So, set rocks one on top of the next. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. So job number two, build an altar, worship the Lord with your offerings when you're there. Job number three, hold a ceremony, and boy, what a ceremony it is. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 27, when you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes will go up on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So, fascinating ceremony. Crazy thing going on from our point of view. And we know from Joshua 8 that they actually did it. When they got into the land, they did this. So let me paint a picture for you. The people get into the land that God is giving them, and they go to this place called Shechem, which lies more or less between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. There's about a mile between the two mountains, and Shechem was right in the middle. Shechem was always very important to Israel. It played an important part in their history because a few things. One, it's midpoint through the Promised Land, so it's kind of like the belly button of the Promised Land. The other thing is this. It's very deeply tied to the promise that God made to Abraham. So you'll recall Genesis 12, God says, I will make you a nation, I will make you great. And then a couple of verses later, he appears again and he says, to your offspring, Abraham, I will give this land. And when he says, Abraham, I will give your offspring this land, guess where Abraham is standing? Shechem. So the offspring of Abraham are standing on the land that God promised to Abraham that they would receive. And now they are going to have this ceremony to commit themselves to the God who loved them enough to keep this promise that he made generations before. So there's one group that goes up on the one side of mountains and another group on the other side of the mountains. And apparently this setup causes something of a natural amphitheater so that you can hear the shouts from one side to the other as people are calling back and forth. And from Joshua 8, we know that the tablets, the Ark of the Covenant, were in the middle of the mountains. So you've got people on one side, the law, people on the other side. And they're calling back and forth to one another. This is a memorable moment for them. Peter Craigie, I think, is bang on the symbolism of this. The symbolism is fairly clear. The ark containing the covenant tablets was in the middle. The people were either obedient to the law or disobedient. There was no halfway. And I think that this is a very powerful picture for those people as they are standing there on the mountains. I could be on the mountain of blessing, or I can be on the mountain of cursing when it comes to God's relationship with God. So where do I want to be? On the mountain of obedience and blessing, or on the mountain of infidelity and cursing? So they're all up there on the mountain, and there's this symbol of the relationship with God in between. And verse 14, the Levites shout to all the people of Israel in a loud voice, cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman's hand. And all the people say, amen. Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or mother. Then all the people say, amen. Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stones. Then all the people say, amen. Do you see what's happening here? They're saying, okay, these actions are inconsistent with the grace that God has shown us. And so, if we do those things, it's appropriate for us to receive these curses. And so they say, amen. Let it be so. Cursed is the man who leads the blind astray on the road, he continues. Then all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, the widow. Then all the people say amen. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then they all say amen. Cursed is the man who has sexual relations with an animal, and then all the people say, darn tootin'. Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly, who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. And they all say amen. Now, are these all of the actions that will get you cursed? I don't think so. I've seen commentators say these are representative curses, and I think that coincidentally, there's 12 tribes, and if you count there's 12 curses. So these are representative curses for the nation of Israel. The last one, though, drives home the point. These are just examples of this concept. Verse 26, cursed is the man who does not uphold the law by carrying the words of this law out. And all the people say, amen. Okay, so maybe you don't lead the blind astray or secretly kill your neighbor, but if you fail to keep the law, if you fail to honor God by keeping the law, then you are cursed just as a murderer would be. And a lot of people think that James is just developing that idea in his letter in the New Testament when he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Now, how many of you are thinking right now, what a downer thing to talk about on a Sunday morning? I think Peter Craigie puts it well. Granted the highest possible privilege, an intimate relationship with God, people nevertheless go their own way, abandoning the words of the law, forgetting that high calling until that person brings upon themselves the curse of God. You know, the curse is not something inflicted by God with vindictive pleasure. Rather, it appears to be the inevitable outcome of a life that is lived without regard for God by rejecting a relationship with God whose very essence is love. If you separate yourself from the source of love, then yeah, curses come. So knowing how good God has been to them, the people commit themselves to this. If we fail to honor God by keeping his law, then we deserve to be cursed. And I do think it's important to see these laws not as arbitrary rules, but as instructions to prosper them, right? God is giving them instructions to go into the land and to follow the path to goodness. You know, if you have a rule in your house that you can't use screens until your homework is done or something like that, it's not that your parents are mean, kids. It's not that your parents are mean. They're trying to set you up to succeed. Same thing here with Moses and with God. Moses' role was not that of a grand jurist or legalist. He was a man deeply concerned that the people who were under his charge should enter into the fullness of life that could be found in this covenant with God. And boy, what a life it was. Look at this is what following God's law, following his instructions, leads to. Chapter 28 starts. Verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow the commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All of these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord. You will be blessed in the city. You will be blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herd. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant you victory over your enemies. They will come at you from one direction. You'll send them in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything that you put your hand to. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but you will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. And if you've ever been in one of those two-person horse costumes, you know it's much better to be the head than the tail. If you follow these commands, you will always be on top, never on bottom. Now, I've just kind of rattled them off and skipped a chunk there, but look at the life that God lays before people who follow him. Fertility, prosperity, victory. People who respond to God's mercy deserve blessing. And to a nation of freed slaves, these are good blessings. But there's a flip side, too. They could choose to honor God and take up their place on the mountain of blessing, or they could choose not to honor God, not to live in the ways that he lays out, and so find themselves on the blessing on the mountain of cursing. Moses continues, verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his decrees and commands, these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he straight up flips the blessings. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, the calves of your herd. You'll be cursed when you come in and when you go out. It's the exact opposite of blessing, isn't it? And it just keeps going. And man, it takes like 14 verses to tell the blessings, but it's like 50 or 60 verses of curses. The Lord will send confusion on you, curses and confusion and rebuke and everything you hand to, until you're destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. Verse 21, the Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. Verse 24, the Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but it's you who's going to scatter in seven. You'll be pledged to marry another woman, but someone will take her and ravish her. Verse 32, your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear your eyes watching for them, powerless to lift a hand. Verse 45, all these curses will come on you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands he gave you. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and in thirst and in poverty you will serve the enemies of God. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, a powerful nation whose language you don't understand, a fierce-looking nation. They will come in and take you out. Those who respond to God's mercy deserve to be cursed. Those who respond to God's mercy with disobedience deserve to, those who respond to God's mercy with obedience deserve to be blessed. Those who respond to God's mercy with disobedience deserve to be cursed. There's a lot there. There are two particular curses that I want you to see in those 50 verses. The curse of destruction and the curse of exile. If you go through the NIV Bible and circle the word destroy, every time you see destroy or destroyed, you will have eight circles on your page. Verse 21, the Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you. Verse 24, it will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses until you are destroyed. Why? Because you have forsaken the Lord who loved you. One major curse that infidelity deserves is destruction. The other is exile, separation from God's blessing. Think about it. These people have spent years waiting for this land. They've wandered for at least 40 through the land to get into it. And what's the worst thing that could happen? Pack your bags. You're going out again. The Lord will bring a nation against you and scatter you into the nations. I know that talking about curses and disobedience is so heavy. And I want to bring Dan Block in on this because I think he's, again, helpful. These curses are not sentences for guilt already incurred. They are gracious warnings against future infidelity. The purpose is positive. This is to motivate obedience. If God's goodness does not stimulate his people to faith and righteous conduct, well, maybe these warnings. And I really like that Moses, in the very next chapter, goes back to the goodness of God as a motivator for obedience. If you look at chapter 29, verse 2 down to 9, Moses says to them, and I'm going to paraphrase, he says, remember, people, remember how good God has been to you. God brought you out of Egypt. He's carried you safely through the desert. He is giving you victory over your enemies. And so in light of that, verse 9, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything that you do. Those who respond to God's mercy with obedience deserve blessing. Those who respond to God's mercy with contempt are under the curse. And so, knowing this and eager to show that they were so glad to receive God's blessings, the Israelites faithfully kept the covenant and did everything that they promised, and they prospered there ever after. And they all live happy ever the end, right? I mean, they were there. They were on the mountain. They heard it ringing back and forth. They had the stones set up in an altar. They had the altar. Joshua takes over from Moses. Joshua takes the people into the land. Everything is bananas and lollipops. I don't know why that was the first thing that came to mind. It was a celebration time for them. By the time that Joshua died, everything fell apart. So that the first pages of Judges say, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they served the Baals, the idols. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods. They provoked the people to anger because they forsook him and served idols. God had shown them tremendous mercy, delivering them from slavery, carrying them through the desert, giving them this beautiful land to live in, and they responded not with wholehearted obedience, but by chasing after other gods. Now, I don't know if you're going to get this or not. There's this meme that's been going around on the internet lately. Does anybody recognize this? No? Okay. So this picture on the internet, a lot of people are taking the stock photography and using this as a way to describe themselves turning away from something that they're interested in. So go on Facebook, go on Twitter, go on Instagram. I bet you will find this afternoon if you scroll through your feed. Anyways, this is Israel. This is Israel. God's been so good. And yet, woo, look at those other gods. This is the story of judges. This is the story of kings. This is the story of the prophets. The prophets constantly saying, people, remember how good God has been to you. Of course, nobody listens to a prophet. And so God responded by pouring those curses out on them. Destruction and exile. First, Assyria came in, took the northern part of the kingdom, ripped him out of the land, took him to Assyria, never heard from again. Babylon comes in, picks up Judah, the southern part of the kingdom, carries him away. They barely survive. And yet, in his mercy, God preserved a remnant, a portion of them. Even when they were unfaithful, God showed them mercy. Those who respond to God's mercy with obedience deserve blessing. Those who respond with disobedience deserve cursing. But here's the problem. None of us naturally responds with obedience. All of us stumble somewhere, which means that we have all failed to uphold the words of the law. That's why this cycle keeps playing out over and over and over again in the Old Testament, because we can't keep the law. I think about my life. You know, I think about Graham Gladstone as a teenager and as a university student. I had life and breath and a great family and a good education, and yet I really didn't want anything to do with God. It never occurred to me that maybe the blessings that I was experiencing were due to a good God who loved me and had poured these things out in my life. And so I chose to go my own way, to act as if God didn't exist, or at the very least didn't matter. And so I was, in essence, cursing God. What happens when we reject the highest possible privilege? That is an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, who is in his very essence love. Curses. I deserve the curse. I deserve to be destroyed. I deserve to be separated from God and from his blessings. That's exile. I know, and this is probably true for you too, that my past as a sinner is not very colorful. I've never murdered anybody. I haven't led any blind people into ditches. But boy, I sure have not kept the words of the law and upheld them. Those who forsake God's mercy and go their own way deserve curses. And so God would be just in pouring all of the curses of chapter 28 out on the world. But do you know what he did? He chose to pour those curses out on his son instead. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Think about that. God saw how easily we fall, how easily we stumble and fall short, even on the minimalist thing. And so God, in his mercy, gave his own son to deal with the problem. God came in the person of his son, Jesus. Jesus lived a holy, obedient life. Jesus shows us what a life of obedience that deserves blessing looks like. And so, by all accounts, he should have received all of the blessings of prosperity, all of the blessings of victory, all of those good things. But he chose instead to receive the curse that our sin deserved. As the representative man who is at the same time God, he gathered up all of the curse of exile, of separation from God, of destruction upon himself, and received in his body the curse that we deserved. Why? So that we could get the blessings he deserved. Why? Because that's how loving God is. I mean, somebody had to bear that curse. Right? If you have a fight with your mom or with one of your kids, and you want that relationship to come back together, somebody's got to bear the cost of the relational breach. And that's what God did. He bore the curse that we deserved to bring us back into relationship with him. Jesus suffered the curse we deserved so we could experience the blessing he deserved. Paul wrote about it in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 21 at that point. You'll see it there on the screen. When Jesus died on that cross, when Jesus hung on that tree, he experienced the curse that we deserve so that we could receive the blessings that he deserved. Jesus got the curses we deserved so we could get the blessings he deserved. That's mercy. So how do we respond? Well, first, have you accepted that Jesus died for you? That awful death on the cross that Jesus suffered was the curse that you deserved because of your sin. It's not nice to think about, I know, and it's humbling, and yet it's life-giving. Do you see how much God loves you? He was willing to bear this tremendous curse, the cost of going your own way himself, so that you could get the blessings that his faithfulness deserved. Believe in your heart with Jesus. And second, I know that the majority of us are there. So what are we going to do now? Well, you know, right, that you deserve those curses. And yet by grace we have received blessings from God. That is a tremendous act of mercy. How are we going to respond to that mercy? Those who respond to God's mercy with obedience deserve blessing. Those who go their own will be cursed. So how are you going to live? In grateful obedience that may go well with you, or in contemptuous denial of all God has done? Which mountain do you belong on? The mountain of blessing or the mountain of cursing? Now, listen, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Okay? I am not saying that God will kick you off the mountain of blessing if you fail to keep his commands. I am not saying that. But what I am saying is, why would you not want to keep his commands? Why would you not want to respond with faith and obedience to the love that he has shown? The mountain of blessing is a good place to be, and we show we are grateful for being there by living a faithful life. By keeping the law, we show that we appreciate what God has done for us. Now, I recognize that saying keeping the law is tremendously vague, and I have thought to myself, well, man, there's a lot of law there. And some of it's obsolete, given what Jesus had done. So what are we going to do about that? How do we exactly keep the law? Jesus made it simple for us. What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment upon which all of the law and the prophets hang? It's all wrapped up in that. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. And show that love by loving your neighbors. If you are doing that, you are keeping the law. If you are doing that, you are showing that you are glad that God has put you on the mountain of blessing. God's way leads to blessing. Let's respond to his mercy by walking in it. Let's pray. Father, I I wrestle with this in my own heart, God, because the knowledge and hearing about curses is so tough. And yet, God, as we hear the darkness that our sin deserved, the light of the gospel just shines through so much greater. Thank you that you have seen fit to take us out of the kingdom of darkness, to put us on the mountain of blessing. And God, now help us to live for you. What tremendous gifts you have given us, God. And I pray that you would continue to pour out those blessings on us. God, I know that some of us are probably not feeling particularly blessed right now. I know, God, that you are with them nonetheless. Sometimes the mountain of blessing goes through the valley of the shadow of death. And you are with us even there. Thank you that nothing will separate us from your love. And that you have won that, you have demonstrated that by the death of Jesus on the cross. Thank you for taking our curse so that we might receive your blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.